All right, we are in 2 Peter. We've started with chapter 1 a few weeks ago, just prior to the holidays coming upon us. So we're picking it back up. The message for today is titled, An Unrelenting Attack. So if you recall, as we got into chapter 1, Peter's in his final days, both because of his natural life. He's an older man now, certainly, and because this is in the mid-60-ish A.D., and also because of his natural life, he's nearing the end of his life, and also because of the Roman death sentence that is upon him, he knows that he's going to die. So in that clarifying time, Peter writes his final words, and final words are kind of interesting because, a lot of times when somebody dies, we're interested in hearing what's the final thing that they said. What was their dying words, their last words? Because there is a sense of priority. There's a sense of clarity for those who are for those kind of people that are really serious about their life. And so Peter is giving priority to the principles that that the church needs to know. And so he's taking this time, even knowing that his own time is quickly approaching. And so he mentions that as long as he's alive, he's not going to fail to remind them, you know, that when we know God, he gives us all we need for life and godliness, that he has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, and through those promises we have become partakers of the divine nature, and that we've escaped, this is important, not only become partakers of the divine nature, but we have escaped the corruption of the world. He goes on to say that this faith produces fruit, and our faith is to produce fruit in our lives. It is to produce changed lives. We cannot work for our salvation, but there should be work in our life from our salvation, because we truly have embraced the truth of the salvation of God, and so that should change our lives. Any truth that you encounter in your life should change your life. And most assuredly, this greatest of all truths should change your life. So there should be fruit. And that we're to confirm our calling and election in the divine nature by our changed lives. And then he goes on to say that there's no fear that someone is saved if they are in Christ and their life is in continual movement toward God. There's no fear that someone is saved. You don't have to worry about your salvation if you're in Christ. You know, it's not arrogance. It's not arrogance to say, yes, I know where I'm going to go when I die. Yes, I know that I am saved, not because of anything I've done, because everything that Christ has done, everything he has promised, and because I have that faith in that salvation, that again, I see that changed life. And that there's a continual movement toward God. Mercy lets us know that there will be setbacks. Grace lets us know that we're still the beloved. Let me say that again. Mercy lets us know there will be setbacks. Grace lets us know that we're still the beloved. When we sin, when we mess up, doesn't mean that our salvation is gone. You know, God's not just waiting there to say, well, you know, you were just so close. Peter was an eyewitness to Jesus' glory. I mean, he saw it in the transfiguration. You know, he saw Jesus up there with Moses and Elijah and just completely, his body completely transformed, transfigured. He saw Jesus' death. He saw his resurrection. He saw his ascension. Peter was an eyewitness to Jesus' glory in the Pentecost. Peter was an eyewitness to Jesus' glory in his own changed life. And so during this time that Peter is writing to the church, many had come into the church with very corrupting ideas about Jesus, and Peter knew that at his departure, many more would come. He's one of the last living apostles. Of course, John is going to live what's been described as the martyrdom of a long life, because he's going to die in his 90s. But so Peter's one of the last apostles to die, and he knows that as soon as that happens, that the world is that the church is just going to go crazy. And he knew that many, many more people coming into the church would try and corrupt the church. So he reminds the church that no one is allowed. That's the way he ends up that first chapter. Nobody is allowed to interpret Scripture any way they want. No one is to corrupt the prophecies for their own gain. It was given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to faithful men to record it, and the Holy Spirit alone is the interpreter. And so nobody else has that. They can't. Nobody can interpret Scripture or prophecy for their own purposes, which is a tragic problem today. So there are three things. There are three things that Satan continually attacks: the deity of Christ, the Word of God, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is unrelenting. Peter shows us here that this is how the false teachers operate in the second chapter. And it's so important to identify and note false teachers. It really is. We need to, Scripture tells us, if somebody is teaching bad doctrine, then we need to, note them and ignore them, and name them. And especially since they're so prevalent and accessible now through various media. But if I spent my entire time naming and identifying and naming false teachers, we wouldn't hear the Word of God. I think it was Winston Churchill said that if I threw a rock at every dog that barked, I would never get anywhere. So, we have to be careful, and if those things come up, yes, we need to identify and say, yeah, these are the reasons why, not because I don't like his hair, or whatever, or his teeth are too big or whatever. We have to understand why it is that they are, but we can't get into so deep into discernment ministries. That's all we are doing is discernment ministries. But they are so prevalent today, especially through the various media. It is just amazing. Our greatest desire, though, should be clinging to the proper knowledge of God. And that's what Peter started with in the first chapter, is the proper knowledge of God. And it is in this proper knowledge of God that we have grace and peace. And it is because of that whenever we do see false teachers come in, we can say, no, thank you. So in these three short chapters, Peter emphasizes this with the word knowledge appearing around 15 times in one form or another. So the important thing, even though today we're going to be talking about false teachers, and in chapter 3 we're going to be talking about false teachers, the most important thing to understand is that we have knowledge. And we have knowledge of God, and we have knowledge of His Word, proper knowledge. It's an exhortation to know God and what He has done for us. And that should be a daily thing, that we remind ourselves of who God is and what He has done for us. The best antidote to falsehood is a firm grasp of the truth. Peter exhorts his readers to know Jesus. He exhorts his readers to appreciate prophecy. And this leads to holy and godly living while we await the coming of our Lord and Savior. And it gives us clear understanding of when someone is leading us astray. So the key verse is in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That is what we hold on to. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So, again, it's important to understand the methods of false teachers, the motives of false teachers, but the most important thing is to understand that it is through the knowledge of Him that we live our lives. Don't be preoccupied by another person's sin. So, verse 1, There were also false prophets. So even as there were holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as he said in verse 21 of chapter 1, so also there were false prophets and false teachers. Then, you know, Paul wrote a lot about, you know, those that were coming and corrupting the church. Peter, of course, here. And so there were false teachers from day one. And just as there is today, they just didn't have the media that we have today. So Peter stated this as a fact, not as a possibility. He didn't say that this could happen. He said this is happening and it will continue to happen. And he said they were among you. Excuse me, not only on the outside of the church, they are among you. They are with you. And who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So false teachers work secretly. I mean, have you ever heard somebody come up and say, I'm a false teacher? It's not that their teaching is secret, but the deceptive nature is hidden. No false teacher ever announces himself as a false teacher. If you've ever been approached by a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, and any number of the cults, they are using the same words that you do. And so there's a familiarity there. There's a willingness to tie in. There's a willingness to fill in the blanks, and that's how they get you to come to their side of things. They're destructive heresies, but they're secretly destructive heresies. And these false teachers bring in these heresies that destroy by telling lies about Jesus Christ and his work for us. Again, the three main areas of attack is his word, his son, and the work of the Spirit. So the amount of harm in this is just immeasurable. Many come with the idea that Jesus was not fully God nor fully human. Others deny the basic tenets of faith, such as his birth, his miracles, his resurrection, his ascension. Others simply publicly reevaluate what they believe and what the Word of God really says, if it is in fact the Word of God. And, you know, again, if somebody wants to walk away from the faith, we're going to get to what those folks, unfortunately, what their end is. But if they want to do that, you know, that's between them and the Lord. But the problem is now there's such an effort to recruit others into their deconstruction, their reevaluation. It is always good with the Word of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit, consider what you truly believe. It is always good to do that. But by these heresies, people are hurt and they're destroyed, and many are led to destruction. At a minimum, confusion, bringing guilt and shame in their lives. You know, never understanding the joy of God's salvation because of their confusion, because of these heresies. And there are others who do not believe that God desires us people to be a peculiar people, set aside from the world. And so there's liberty that has been given over to licentiousness. Yes, I'm a Christian, but hey, man, look at all these things that God has given me to do without any thought at all that God has called us to a sense of holiness. Not legalism, but holiness. He says that these even deny the Lord who bought them. So false teachers deny the Lord who bought them. And so in this, Peter says that at the very least, they appear to be saved. Otherwise, he would never say that the Lord bought them. He redeemed them. At the same time, they're false, destructive teachers. And we have seen over and over again, unfortunately, very, very publicly, even a person who has what appears to be a godly walk in relationship with Jesus Christ can still bring in those destructive heresies. And often good men who teach lies do the worst damage. You know, how could they be lying to me? I mean, they're such nice people. And we accept them a whole lot more easily because of the good character of these men. But Peter makes it very clear. Well, the Holy Spirit makes it very clear through Peter that they bring on themselves a swift destruction. So they're promised a swift destruction. You know, sometimes we think that they're not judged fast enough. You know, You know, as soon as a heresy is spoken, you know, a heresy detector just goes up and all of a sudden they're gone, right? Well, I thank God for his grace because my teaching has changed over the years. So they are promised swift destruction, but without repentance, it's going to be at the end of their lives. They could live 80 years, and there's unfortunately been some wicked teachers that have lived for a long, long life. And we think, Lord, when are you going to take them out? Well, don't worry about that because they have to face the Lord. And the destruction will be swift. Not in our terms of age, the destruction is immediate. You know, because when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. You're in your judgment. And then in verse 2, there's a popularity of these false teachers, of course, and it says many will follow their destructive ways. And what this should remind us is that false teachers may be popular, and just because something is successful doesn't mean it's of God. Success does not equal a blessing of God, especially because we measure success in our own way. And we can know that God's work will always bear fruit, but we also know that the devil's work can also increase, and it's going to increase thousandfold when the church is taken out. Matthew 12:36 says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." That is a clarifying thought, especially as a teacher. I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Our concern should be that there be no false teachers except those who are willing to follow them. That was a very clumsy sentence. Let me say that a different way. You can't have false teachers if you don't have people that are willing to go after them and believe them. And people only do what they do because they're successful at it, right? In those terms. I mean, there's a lot of people that are, you know, never mind, a different issue. But, you know, people wouldn't, these false teachers would not be successful if people weren't pouring into their ministry. And so our concern should be that they wouldn't exist except people have a desire to go after them, because of whom the way of truth shall be blasphemed. So when false teachers are at work, And when they do have a following, the way of truth is blasphemed. God's holy name, his honor, is disgraced. And why is that? Covetousness. Not only on the part of the false teacher who is coveting something, but the listener. The listener is coveting something. Many false teachers, both today and in previous times, present a gospel that is self-gratifying at its core. Someone who is content with the Lord and his salvation, his provision, cannot be easily led astray by the false promise of something better. We have this tendency to think that the grass is always greener. But if you are content in the Lord, and because you have, by his divine power, he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of him who called us. If you are content in that, not content in your relationship with the Lord, because it should be continually growing, you should have a greater desire to be closer and closer and closer to him. But if you are content that the Lord is enough, that his salvation is enough, his provision is enough, there's nobody that can touch you. Because nobody can offer you anything better. And everything that that these folks offer, they present with deceptive words, because false teaching never announces itself. Okay, guys, I'm going to tell you a lie. Nobody does that. And Peter reminds them that their judgment has not been idle. He reminds the church, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. They will be judged. Even though, you know, as the prophet asked, and I'm trying to think of who it was, why do the wicked succeed? You know, why are they so successful? And your prophets are, you know, being killed. even though they seem to prosper, their judgment is not idle. God's wrath is going to pour out on them, even as he allows them to continue. His wrath is building up against them. And so they're heaping up more and more condemnation. Their heart continues to harden. I pray I am never on the receiving end of God's wrath. And I don't understand anybody who has really taken up the Word of God, how they can play with it without any sense of awe and fear. But it's not without consequence. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, so God judged these wicked angels. He set them in chains of darkness, and apparently some fallen angels are in bondage, and others are unbound and active in the earth as demons. In Jude 1:6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So we can't conclusively say we know why the angels sin, because the scriptures don't give us any more than just hints, you know. And I've done quite a bit of research here, and I've come to my own conclusions, but to offer that on a Sunday morning would not be of any value at the moment, you know. I mean, we can talk about it, why, you know, why we think they are what they are, but you know what? All it is just discussion, because we really don't know. We have no clue. Now, we do know that the sin of angels can be thought of in two main ways. Certainly in the original rebellion against God, you know, some of the angels fell. Lucifer took a third of the angels with him. But then there's also the sins of the sons of God described in Genesis 6, 1 and 2, when they actually came and had relations with human women and created this race of giants. So we know those two things. Is that what's being referred to here? Very possibly. But we don't know. But we do. What we know is that they're in chains of darkness. And it says he cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness. So by not keeping their proper place, they're in this chains of darkness. Their sinful pursuit of freedom has put them into bondage. That's what they were looking for. They were thinking they were under freedom from God. Psalm 2:3 says, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." That's exactly what happens whenever there's a desire to rebel against God. You are keeping me from living the fullest life because of your rules and regulations, because of your commandments. And that's exactly what the angels did. We somehow think that the parameters that God has set on our behavior is an assault to our freedom. But those who seek such freedoms find themselves bound in the chain of their own passions of the flesh. The angels may be in actual chains of darkness, but anybody who departs from the Lord are in chains that are no less great. He says that he cast them down to hell. Now, the word that's used here for hell is a place called Tartarus, which is a Greek mythology. It's in Greek mythology, and it was the lowest hell, and it was a place of punishment for rebellious gods. You know, and Peter was borrowing this word to speak of a place of punishment for the angels who sinned. You know, I've said that, you know, when there's somebody who's particularly evil, you know, somebody particularly wicked, you know, especially those who come against children, you know, you kind of go, man, there's a special place in hell for you. That's the idea. There's a special place in hell for you. That's where God has put these angels, in this lowest place of hell. That's not a doctrinal thing or a theological thing. It's, you know, there's levels of hell. It's the understanding that they're in the darkest of dark. It says they did not spare the ancient world. So God judged the ancient world. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them to destruction. You know, he made an example of them in his he made them an example of his judgment. Because in Genesis 18:20 it says, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave." There it is. And then this is a very, very long quote from David Guzik, but I think it captures it greatly. These three examples of judgment show us the important principle that Peter wants to highlight. God judged the angels who sinned, so no one is too high to be judged. God judged the ancient world before the flood, so God doesn't grade on a curve only comparing man among other men. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, so even the prosperous can be judged. And let me stop there for just a moment, because as you read in Scripture that Sodom and Gomorrah's great sin was that they were so prosperous, they did so well in building their culture and their society that they became lazy and they became pursuers of lustful things. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, because of their grave sexual sin. Well, it's because of what they became as a society that they entered into this grave sin. Sound familiar? God judged Sodom and Gomorrah so even the prosperous can be judged. Therefore, the ungodly have no reason to think they can escape God's judgment. Their coming judgment is certain. As Jesus said in Luke 10:10-12, for those who reject the truth, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom. Now, Peter's applying this to those who are giving destructive heresies. I love this verse, or these next couple of verses. Peter already told us how the Lord delivered Noah in verse 5. And now he shows us that the Lord delivered righteous Lot. Now that cracks me up, first of all. Because we know about Lot, right? Abraham, he's Abraham's nephew. You know, and hey, the flocks are getting too big. God has prospered us so much, we need to do something. Okay, we'll tell you what, Lot. You pick where you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction. That way our herdsmen aren't fighting, and, you know, we're taking care of things. And Lot, he said he set his gaze upon Sodom. So his eyes were attracted to the things of the world. And he set up camp outside of Sodom. Fast forward a few years later, he's not only in Sodom, he's one of the judges at the gate of Sodom. And we see that pattern, you know, and for an excellent example of that, Psalm 1, you know, about how we walk and stand and sit. And that's exactly what Lot did, as he found himself getting drawn further and further and further into Sodom. And so we think, you look at him and go, what a moron, you know. But at the same time, we do the same thing because we allow ourselves to that deceptively to be drawn into that. But God saw him as righteous. Lot was righteous in God's eyes, though perhaps it was hard for others to see this. But the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah tormented his righteous soul from day to day. And that's when you know the Lord and you're not living for the Lord, you can never have peace. Because you've got one foot in eternity and one foot in the dirt of the earth. And so you cannot enjoy the joy of God's salvation, but you can't really enjoy the things that the world has to offer because you know they're wrong. And it's torment. And that's what was happening with Lot. Was he never gave up in his relationship with the Lord, but he continued to be tormented by the things he saw around him, the things that his family was being drawn into because he was not man enough to do what was right. Lot's soul was tormented, but he failed to follow through with those godly actions and separate himself and his family from the ungodliness of Sodom. The Lord delivered Lot because of his righteous soul, but he lost everything because of his association with the world. But he did save his soul. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. It's exactly what we see Lot doing. or the opposite of that, I should say. And then you read, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. I mean, that's a hallelujah moment, you know? God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Even as the Lord delivered Lot, he knows how to deliver us from the temptations we face. And he knows how to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment. And we can trust in deliverance of the godly because it's just as certain as his judgment of the ungodly. So we don't have to concentrate so much on how, but that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And we can take great comfort and assurance from that, that he knows how to deliver us out of temptation. You know, when I think about predestination and man's responsibility, I cannot reconcile those two things. I can't. And I say, thank you, Lord, I don't have to. You've said it. And all I have to do is walk in my responsibility. I know, and it's declared here, that you know how to deliver us out of temptation, and you know how to reserve the unjust for condemnation, and you know how to deliver the just for eternity. That should give you great comfort. And I'll tell you what, I mean, this isn't the proof text, but that's why I believe. That's exactly why I believe why the Lord is taking us up. That he's coming to get us. Yeah. Because we are not set for that kind of judgment. We are not set for the wrath of God. So, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and again, this is one of those things where we should take incredible joy out of this because it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. So there's nothing that you could face that hasn't been done before, right? Satan is clever, but he's not that creative. There's only a few things he can do. And there's nothing new under the sun. It may come in a different package, but there's nothing new. So there's no temptation that has overtaken you except such as common to everybody. Everybody. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So it doesn't say he snatches you out. He says he makes the way. So again, what's your responsibility? He's given you this out. It's your responsibility to walk out of that temptation. In Romans 1, verses 8 and 32, 28 and 32, excuse me. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. So the believers have no such reservation for that condemnation. God will deliver us from the very day of judgment, and from the very time of wrath that he pours out on the earth. He's going to deliver us. He knows how, and that gives us great joy. Even in my most difficult moments, I know that God, I'm going to see you face to face one day, and it will be for eternity. But there are warning signs. Especially those who walk according to the flesh. So these ungodly ones are especially reserved for judgment. And they live according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. And they're marked by their uncleanness in their life. That does not give us the right to go around pointing fingers at who is ungodly and who's not. But we do have to understand that those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanliness, they despise authority, they're presumptuous, they're self-willed, and they're proud, you know, they reject all sense of authority in their life, and they'll even speak ill of spiritual powers. And in this particular case, he's talking about Satan and his demons. And the angels themselves don't speak evil of, but the angels rebuke them in the name of the Lord instead. So a lot of what goes on under the name of spiritual warfare, by the way, shows this kind of pride and presumption. If somebody is like taken up quite a bit by the amount of spiritual warfare that they go through, you know, that they're and that they're always rebuking Satan, gently correct them. I don't know about you. Number one, Satan is a limited being. And so I doubt very seriously that he is that interested in Brian Nevins of Erlanger, Kentucky. He's got bigger fish to fry. Since I'm in Kentucky, my angel's my demon's probably named Bubba. And so, and for me, the idea that I'm rebuking Satan, even the angels said, you know, the Lord rebuke you. And so even Bubba, I'm not rebuking him. I'm running behind Jesus. The Lord rebuke you. So, you know, again, spiritual warfare is real. But one of the signs of this is this grandiose idea that they're rebuking demons all over the place and, you know, and Satan got nothing on me and all that stuff. And you go, look, man, I'm going to leave that to the Lord. See, even the angels, and they were at one point like in the same heavenly host. Even they saw that it was necessary to stand behind Jesus. So he contrasts the behavior of those who walk according to the flesh with faithful angels. So he's contrasting that. The faithful angels didn't slander or exaggerate anything that they said or how they represented the sins of others. And these who walk according to the flesh do. They're arrogant. And he says that they're like natural brute beasts. And because they function in the flesh and not the spirit, they are like animals. And we see that in folks who do not walk in the spirit. But it says here that they're only fit for destruction. They're made to be caught and destroyed. And that they're ignorant. When you think about natural brute beasts, think about, I don't know, rabid dogs. Or animals that do nothing but destroy. But they're both, verse 13, deceived and deceiving. It says that they are spots and blemishes, and they're carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So these ungodly false teachers are dangerous and corrupting in a presence in the body of Christ. You know, not only deceiving others, but deceiving themselves also. And it's important that we understand that it's not necessarily the pulpit, but there are folks that we've had folks that come in and out of here. You know, that we welcome them warmly and everything is good, and all of a sudden we find out that they're starting to spew untruths. They're starting to try and attract people themselves. More often than not, they simply walk among us, but they're carousing, it says, in their own deceptions. They have eyes full of adultery. And we have to understand that this list is not like it's a checklist that, oh yeah, he or she is doing all these things, therefore he must. These are the things we have to look at. They're warning signs. And it says they have having eyes full of adultery, and their heart is set on the flesh, and their eyes on adultery, both spiritual and a fleshly adultery. They prey on those that are unstable to join them. It says enticing unstable souls. So they prey on the weak. Literally, Peter wrote that their eyes are full of an adulterous woman. They're looking for those that they can draw in. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They're equipped. They're equipped for their own ministry, for their own gain. And they truly are accursed. You know, we train our hearts in something. We all train our hearts in something. And they are training them in covetousness and lust. We need to be training our hearts in godliness. Again, there have been so many high-profile accounts in the Catholic Church of the 1990s, of the early 2000s, and more recently in the evangelical churches. And well, back in the 80s, back when I was, you know, a blasphemy shouting and God-hating atheist, I rejoiced at the big failures of the Catholic, of the evangelical church. You know, just seeing those bigger than life icons fall and saying, you know, and being able to go to Christians and say, see, it's all a farce. And we see it again and again and again. Evangelical churches where men of renown did not have a moral failing. They had, their hearts were trained in covetous, deceptive, decadent practices, even though they showed themselves as godly men. And it says the following the way of Balaam. You know, Balaam was guilty of the greatest sins. He was leading others into sin for the sake of his own gain. And if you remember, what happened was that Balak, who was a king, you know, as the people of Israel were coming through the wilderness, he kept wanting some way to destroy them. And so he went to Balaam, who was this really odd prophet of God, right? And he said, how do I get to these people? And so Balak is paying Balaam for this advice. And he'd say, I want you to put a curse on him. And so great, he'd go over and he'd look at him. And all that God would allow is for Balaam to pronounce blessings upon the nation of Israel. And he'd go back and Balak would be furious and he'd pay him again. He'd say, I told you to do this job. And he'd go out and he'd do it again. And go, and here comes blessing. And so finally, Balaam says, I can't curse them. But if you send in women, a particular kind of woman, into their camp, they will curse themselves, falling into sin. And it's exactly what happened. How amazing is that? I can't curse them. As a child of God, nobody can curse you, but you can bring curse upon yourself. You understand what I'm saying there? By allowing yourself to be drawn into sin. So following the way of Balaam, so they're like Balaam, guilty of the greatest of sins, leading others into sin for the sake of his own gain. And he had to be, we all know the story, one of the favorite ones in the children's ministry, of course, he was restrained by a dumb donkey, you know, this talking donkey, because he wouldn't listen to God. And he calls them wells without water. There's nothing more disappointing than going up to a well in a dry area and seeing that there's no water in it. And there are wells without water. They're empty. They're as useless as wells without water. And another description is that they're clouds that bring only darkness and no nourishing rain. And they talk others into spiritual bondage. In verse 18, when they speak these great swelling words of emptiness, so the message of the ungodly false teachers is empty of any real spiritual content. There's a word that I think that it would be good for us to understand. It's specious, S-P-E-C-I-O-U-S, specious. And what it means is it seems to be something, but it is not. And that's what's happening here. It's empty of real spiritual content, though it's swollen big with words, and it's flashy, and it's easy to digest. And their allures to the lust of the flesh in their audience, just as the crowds who wanted bread from Jesus, they didn't want Jesus himself. This is what they're after. Again, a false teacher can't be a false teacher without false followers. But he says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves. They promise freedom, but freedom can never be found in the flesh, only in God's Spirit. And freedom isn't found in what Jesus can give us, but only in Jesus himself. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When we seek freedom in the wrong way, we become slaves of corruption. There's decaying and there's death. Now, it's important for us to understand that those who follow false teachers There is definitely a sense of covetousness there. They're looking for something other than Christ. But I would not go so far. I cannot. There's no way that I'm going to say that they're unsaved. They're deceived. But I'm not going to be judging whether they're saved or not. And I don't think it would be right for us to do that, to try and condemn anybody. And whenever we have conversations who name a particular teacher and they just say they love him and they follow him, the best thing that we can do is to bring them into life and godliness by the knowledge of him who called us, right? And talk about the Lord instead of the things that God can bring us. Let's talk about the Lord and not assume that they're condemned, but that they truly are seeking, but there's something covetous in their heart that's not allowing them to do that. And it says here that while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves. They're in some kind of bondage to an untruth. And it gives us opportunity to give them that truth. By him also he is brought into bondage. So in being overcome by the flesh and the false teachers, they have become slaves to both. They're looking for something other than Christ. Now there's a danger of falling away. In verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It's better for a person to have never known a thing about Jesus than to hear the truth, to hold on to it, and then later reject it. The more we know about the Lord, the greater their accountability is. We're responsible for what we know. And it says, would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. So Peter describes a picture that certainly has the appearance of people losing their salvation. He speaks of those who have escaped the pollutions of the world. They've come out of the world. They've come into relationship with Christ. He speaks of those who did this through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He speaks of those who at one time had known the way of righteousness. And so we debate quite a bit about the issue of whether or not it's possible for a true Christian to ever lose their status as a true Christian and to fall away into condemnation, into damnation. Can a person lose their salvation? Now, we could say that certainly it's that those who appear saved, that they fit the description of Peter here, can end in a place where it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. You know, the one thing I can tell you is whenever you hear the gospel and you walk away rejecting it, or you walk away, you know, whenever you hear the word of God and you walk away not receiving it and not conforming your life to it, I know that your soul gets a little darker. Your heart gets a little more hardened. But as far as losing salvation, if you are from a Reformed perspective, you'll say that they were never actually saved. They just looked that way. They were never intended to be saved. They weren't one of the elect. And if you were from an Arminian perspective, you'll say that they were actually saved and they lost their salvation. And there's a huge divide in the church about whether or not you can lose salvation or not. I don't know. I'm just going to confess that right now. I personally think it's the wrong question to ask. The question I should be asking is, am I growing closer with the Lord? Because if you're asking, can I lose my salvation, what you're asking is, what can I get away with? I don't know. I'm just going to take the easy way out and say, I don't know. I'm going to go further and say, not my responsibility. The Lord knows how. The Lord knows how to reserve those that are righteous. And you guys may have a very, very different attitude about that. Unfortunately, I've had many a conversation where folks have decided that they cannot live under that kind of teaching because either you absolutely can lose your salvation or you absolutely can't. well, I don't think there's enough here. I think that there's a wonderful tension that God has put into the Word of God that we need to say, well, we can't answer that question, so let's ask another one. Am I growing closer to the Lord? Or am I still desiring the things of the flesh? And that will be a lifelong struggle. There are still some things that I deal with on a regular basis in the flesh. There are some things that I'm just absolutely amazed that God delivered me out of. Some of the stuff that he delivered me out of when I first got saved was just, it was immediate and it was huge. It was almost like he was clearing a field and it's like, you know, taking out all the boulders, right? And then he starts plowing the field and he hits another rock. Got to get that one out. And another rock, and I got to get that one out. And then it becomes, well, this is where the sand is a little silty. Well, we need to take care of, you know, or this, the soil is a little silty. Maybe we need to start taking care of the soil here. And it's just a continual thing where the Lord just plows into my life, and he sees things that need to be changed in my life. And there are things that I struggle with, and there are things that you will be struggle with, that you will struggle with. But I know that because I am closer to the Lord today than I was yesterday, I have no confidence other than the fact that I have salvation. I am saved. I am delivered. And I will be in the presence of God. And I can say that in humility, not in arrogance. Amen. Not because of anything that I did, because of everything that Jesus did. But if I have known the Lord and continue to walk in the flesh, it says here, a dog returns to his own vomit. You know, the nature of dogs is displayed by the way he returns to the vomit of the flesh in the world. You know, that's what a dog does. They go back and they sniff around what they just did. And then if we see ourselves going back and revisiting the things that God has clearly said, no, not in your life. We keep going back, then that's what's happening. We're returning to our own vomit, so to speak. He's like the brute beast that he describes in verse 12 here. More animal than godly because he lives for the flesh. So how do we take this home? I think it's fairly clear. How do we take it home? The first thing is we need to continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And to continue to grow in the knowledge of the salvation that he has offered, of the Spirit that he has given us, and our relationship with the Lord. We need to continue to grow in the Word of God, in knowing the Word of God. We need to continue to receive the work and the gifts of the Spirit in our life. And we need to continue to pursue the Lord to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when that happens, we have the truth. We have what we need to be able to put aside anything else that doesn't follow after what God has told me is the truth. And I can do that because I'm not taking onto myself Scripture. I'm not taking a private interpretation of prophecy, a private interpretation of Scripture, and applying to that to myself for my own gain. But I am truly looking into it in the presence of the Holy Spirit to understand exactly what it means. Our memory verse for today is 2 Peter 2:9. And again, I pray that this is something that colors 2023 for you. You know, that as you meditate on this in the coming week, that you think about how good God is, that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Just meditate on that and really grasp that and allow that to be a keystone of the way that you'll live your life in the coming year. So if you would, with me, 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. We're going to have a time of prayer. If folks want to come on up And if there's anything at all that you want the Lord to pray, what prayer for, then please come up, and we'll have folks pray with you. If you need healing, come up. We can anoint you and lay hands on you. We can pray for you. So, Father, we want to thank you so much for your loving kindness, for your great grace, for the joy that you have given us, God, in your salvation. We want to pray, Lord, for those who have, for those who deceive, and for those who are willing to be deceived. Lord, we pray for those who have been caught up in these things, just knowing and loving you, but at the same time desiring something more than what you're willing to give. And God, that you might bring them into a heart of contentment with you, with your salvation, with your provision for our life. Because, Lord, you are good, and you know exactly what we need, and you know exactly what we don't need. So, Lord, I ask that you would open up our hearts, Lord, that your Spirit would pour upon us, and God, that we might deal truthfully with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.